So for this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to start getting involved again with Isaiah. So this week, I want to go through, before we actually start, chapter 15. We'll do 15 and 16, the oracle concerning Moab. But before we start chapter 15, I just want to look at some of the history between Moab and Israel and some of the surrounding nations, give you a background to how all that started and how it came about. And I'm going to start with a basic question here. Now, this may seem a little bit unrelated, okay? I have a tendency to do that, be a little bit unrelated, all right? But I'm going to start with a question here that I think we all know the answer to, all right? And the question is full obedience to God's commands important? The obvious answer is yes. However, for some reason, full obedience to the Lord and His commands is something that we typically find difficult. We'll make excuses for everything, just as we try to justify everything in our lives, we'll justify our disobedience to the Lord. We even think that mostly obedient is okay. That's like saying mostly good or mostly righteous or mostly saved is okay, right? No. Okay. And there are lots of examples in Scripture of folks who have been mostly obedient. The one we have a tendency to overlook a little bit, I think, is Abraham. And so I want to take a look at some of that as we lead into what we're going to look at tonight. So let's pray. We'll see what the Lord has for us. Father, I thank you. Like Sam was saying, that where two or three are gathered, you're there. And Father, we can trust in that. We can know that because you've been faithful and demonstrated that to us in the past. And so, Father, I pray that you would just let your Spirit move among us. Father, our hearts are ready to hear your word. Father, I just pray that you give us an understanding of what we're looking at and how the pieces from your word all tie together. And so, Father, I just pray that you would meet with us and that it would be a time when your Holy Spirit is active and moving and changing our hearts and our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Abram or Abraham, name that I will use interchangeably, even though they have a definitive point where they changed. I always just throw them around as if they're all the same. It's the same man, a man that God promised to make a great nation, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, man identified as one of the patriarchs of Israel, a man who was mostly obedient. Remember Abram, an idol worshiper from Ur, when he got his first encounter, when he had his first encounter with the Lord, when he had his first encounter with God, right? He was an idol worshiper from Ur of the Chaldeans. Right. Now, the Chaldeans happened to be mainly, at that point, a nomadic tribe in southern Babylon, which is currently modern-day Iraq. Right. So they were a nomadic tribe there. And through the years, they gained significant importance to the point where there was a Chaldean dynasty in Babylon. Right. And the second king in the Chaldean dynasty in Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so you kind of see that's the group of people that Abraham came from. And Abram has his first encounter with God. And like Adam, God initially gives Abraham a single command. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. Now, Abraham's father, Terah, had just died. And God commands Abraham to leave his father's house, leave the land that he's living in, and go to some place that God will tell him. He's not going to tell him right now. He'll tell him later. Go to some place where God's going to tell you. Now, does that take faith to pack up your wife and your servants and your herds and go to some place you don't even know where you're going? It definitely would take faith for me. No question. So I want to look at the account here of the command, this first encounter with Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 5. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Now, the most obedient part here that I want to see is God is very specific here. He says, go from your kindred, right? Leave everything behind, take your wife and your servants and go, all right? And the mostly obedient part is Lot went with him, okay? A kinsman, part of his kindred, okay? And there's no indication that Abraham disapproved of that, all right? It says, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son. So Abraham said, yeah, come on, let's go. Now, surely, that little bit of disobedience of taking Lot with him can't be that bad. After all, he's family. He's Abraham's kinsman. Can't be that bad. Or can it? I'm not going to look at the whole story of everything. I just want to hit a few quick points here of what's going on. Okay? The thing that we find early on when they're leaving and they've settled someplace temporarily, we see the relationship between Abraham and Lot starts to deteriorate. There are some tensions. There's some strife. Genesis 13, 5 through 12 gives us the picture of what's going on. It says, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's stock and herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So Abraham and Lot forced to separate, right, just in order to keep peace. We get a glimpse of Lot's character here when the choice is his. Well, obviously, I'm not going there towards the desert. I'm going over here where it's nice, it's plush, it's green, there are cities. Right, so you kind of get this picture a little bit, I think, of Lot's character. And so a little bit of time passes, and we see Lot's now in trouble. You see this in Genesis 14. We see that there's a war in the Jordan Valley. That's where Lot decided to settle. There's a war in the Jordan Valley involving 9 tribal kings of that region. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are defeated by the other kings, the defeating kings take all the spoils of war, including Lot and all his possessions. So if you look at Genesis 14, 11, and 12, it says, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Now, word spreads, Abraham hears, Lot's been taken, and after all, family's family, Lot's a kinsman, right? So Abraham takes his trained men on a rescue mission. You look at Genesis 14 through 16. It says, when Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And as he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Okay, so now we see Lot's there. Lot gets in trouble, right? Abraham to the rescue. Next account we see is the pre-incarnate Christ appears to Abraham with two angels and tells Abraham Sodom is about to be destroyed. This is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the other, I think there's three other cities in the valley as well that were all destroyed at the same time. And they're going to be destroyed for their wickedness. So Abraham, maybe because he knew Lot was living in Sodom, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us, right? We don't know what his motivation was, but Abraham begins to negotiate with the Lord. Will you destroy Sodom if there are 50 righteous people there? And the Lord says, no. All right? And then Abram, brave enough to continue his negotiation. Well, what about 45? How about 30? How about 10? Lord's answer is always the same. No. The Lord does allow Lot and his family to be spared. Escape is offered to Lot by the angels when they arrive in Sodom. And the escape is offered to Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and his two future son-in-laws who reject the offer thinking that Lot's crazy. Says, we're not leaving. All right? They're all told to leave and go into the hills. Head for the hills. However, the allure of the city is too great for Lot. He pleads with the angels to let him escape to another smaller city in the valley, a little bit far away from Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord grants his request, and the angels wait for Lot and his wife and his daughters to get ready and flee to Zoar, the small town on the other side of the valley. However, as we know, the allure of the big city is overwhelming for Lot's wife, who looks back and turns to the pillar of salt. So we're all familiar with that. And then we see in Genesis 19, 29, and 30, it says, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Okay, so he pleads, let me stay in a city. All right? The Lord says, okay, you can go to this city. He goes to the city and says, man, what happens? You know, maybe God's going to take these cities out too. I don't know. So he's afraid to stay in a city. So he basically takes his daughters, heads up into the hills where God told him to go originally, all right, and lives in a cave. The last account that I want to look at here with Lot and Abraham brings us to the point where we begin to see the significant consequences of Abraham's mostly obedient response to God's initial call. Lot's living in a cave, we know, with his two daughters, and they hatch this scheme to get pregnant by their father. Since they believe there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Now, commentators are all over the place with that part of verse 31 that we'll look at in a minute. And some of them are saying, well, you know, obviously the girls assumed that all the men were killed when the five cities in the valley were destroyed. All right? And I look at that and say, well, that's about the lamest argument I could come up with, because they lived in one of the small towns in the valley after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And I'm assuming, obviously, there were men there, right? So I just look at some of those commentators and say, yep, they really needed something to do in the afternoon, so they wrote some nonsense or something. Anyhow, that's just my opinion. If any of them are listening at any point in time, call me. Okay? So no matter what the thought process was here, the girls hatch this scheme. And you see that in Genesis 19 through 31, or 19, 31 through 32, and then 36 through 38. 31 starts and says, "And the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.'" And then verse 36 picks up. "Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger one also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day." Okay? So what we see is the birth of the Moabite tribe, group, nation, people, and the Ammonite people. All right? This is where it starts, right? And in reality, those nations are, if you will, cousins to Israel. They are related. Okay? So, for me, I see Abraham, by bringing Lot, his kinsman, all right, with him in disobedience to the command of God, he had to deal with tensions between the two families. He had to rescue Lot after he was captured by the warring kings. He had to plead with the Lord to spare Lot when Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities in the valley are destroyed. The Moabites and the Ammonites were the result of this incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters because of all the events that had happened prior to that, right, and whatever other schemes they thought up. All right. Now, those two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, those two nations at times were protected by God. At times they were under God's judgment. And at times God used them as his agents of judgment on Israel. Most of the time, they were a thorn in the side of Israel. Chapters in Isaiah chapters 15 and 16 record this oracle of what's going to happen to Moab, to the Moabite people, the coming judgment that is imminent for them, their offer of protection, and the rejection of that protection. So the next time, all right, we're going to start looking at that. But before we do that, I want to take the rest of tonight and I want to look a little more at what Scripture says about some of the Moabite people. Okay? Now, Moab itself is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, sandwiched between two other countries. Edom on the south. Edom were the descendants of Esau, right? And the Ammonites on the north, okay? The brother of Moab, okay? So they're situated there. So you got these three countries in a row next to the Dead Sea, and it's part of the area where the Exodus took place, right? In all of that kind of time frame, okay? And that's all in what we look at on a map today would be modern-day Jordan, all right? Now, when we think about the Exodus, the thing I think that we forget sometimes is that the Israelites reached close to the border, in fact, near the very border of the Promised Land, very early in the Exodus, right? And they ended up there, and what happens? Moses sends out the 12 spies, right? They come back after 40 days. 10 of them say, "Oh, man, we can't handle this." And 2 of them say, "Yeah, it's ours. Let's go." All right? So the negative reports, those 10 reports that said, "We basically don't trust God's promise that this land is ours. All right? Those 12 reports had severe consequences. And those consequences were that Israel would spend another 38 years wandering around in the desert until those who had opposed entry into the promised land died. You see some of that in Numbers 14, 20 and 23, where it says, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word." Moses is asking pardon for the people. "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who have despised me shall see it." Thus 38 years transpires in that thing. In that time frame, Israel, as they approach the promised land, and now they're getting ready to approach again, they've been given this warning from the Lord concerning Moab and Ammon, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And basically the Lord says, hey, I gave them that land, it's not yours for the taking. And so if you look at Deuteronomy 2, 8, and 9, it says, "So we went on away from our brothers, the people of Esau, the Edomites in the south, who live in Seir, away from Arabath Road, from Elath and Ezion-Geber, and we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for possession." There's a similar statement about the Ammonites in verse 19, chapter 2 of Deuteronomy. Now, what we see is though the Moabites were not the people of promise, Israel was God's people that he made the promise to, right? The Moabites were not the people of promise. God still provided for them. He said, don't mess with them right now, right? He also provided for the descendants of Ammon, right? Same warning. He also provided, you know, a protection for Esau, the Edomites, and Ishmael, the Arab nations, right? And others. We'll see in Scripture there'll be others. Okay. Now, we also see in Scripture that the Moabites were an idolatrous people who worshiped Baal. Okay. This often included sexual immorality with Moabite women used to seduce the Israelite men. In fact, they were encouraged to do so by the prophet Balaam. Remember Balaam and his donkey, you know, all that? Balak was the king of Moab at the time, and he was afraid of Israel, and he wanted them to be cursed. So he contacts Balaam and says, you curse him. Balaam couldn't curse him because God wouldn't allow it, because Israel was the people God had chosen to bless. So he can't issue this curse on Israel. Now, he realizes he can't curse Israel, and so he encourages the women to seduce the Israelite men, because Balaam knew this would make God angry. Okay? So if you look at Numbers 25, 1 through 5, it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Okay? It seems every time I read through some of these encounters, it seems every time there's an encounter between Moab and the Israelites, it's disastrous. It never turns out good. One commentator described the Moabites like this. He said, quote, "The Moabites were like that friend your parents told you to stay away from because they are a bad influence on you." This is who the Moabites were. What is interesting to know about the Moabites is this influence remained a problem in Israel for many generations. This warning of the impact of the Moabites, which began during the time of Moses, plagued Israel many years later. End of quote. In fact, if you walk through the scriptures, that influence was very pronounced with King Solomon. Okay, 1 Kings 11:1-4 says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonians, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Okay. Now, if Jesse were here, he would tell you that Solomon may have been the wisest man in the world, but he really had a problem with application of that wisdom. Okay? All right, one last point for the Moabites. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel begins to return. Nehemiah is tasked with rebuilding the walls and the gates around Jerusalem. And when the job's all done, there's a dedication ceremony for the walls and the gates having been rebuilt. You see all that in Nehemiah 13. All right. And in Nehemiah 13, you see this phrase that says, during that dedication, "They read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people." And if you look at that, what they read, all right, goes back to Deuteronomy 23:3-6. And it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned a curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their posterity all your days forever." So God had already told him, all right, Moses already recorded, leave these people alone, right? Don't intermarry. Don't let them come into the temple. Don't let them come into the country. All right. There will be consequences, right? God says, don't do this, and you do it. There's consequences. So this warning, apparently, that was recorded in Deuteronomy, had been forgotten for generations, all right, after Moses. And so Abraham, back to Abraham now, Abraham, being mostly obedient to the command of God, all right, allowing Lot to tag along, mostly obedient to the command of God, led to generations of war and anguish as Israel dealt with the Moabites and the Ammonites. So we see that being mostly obedient always has consequences, sometimes far-reaching generational consequences. So next time what we'll do is we'll see the judgment that God's putting on Moab, this oracle concerning Moab. And it's chapters 15 and 16. We're going to break it into 2 weeks as we look at that. And so this was just an idea of trying to get who are the Moabites anyhow? Where did they come from? Why is there so much animosity between them and Israel? All right. And Israel not paying any attention to God's warning, saying, leave them alone. All right. Any comments, questions, anything?
I have a comment. It makes me think of the grace of God in grafting in Ruth.
Yes.
You know?
Yes. Like, absolutely.
He included her in the story, and it's, and the consequences of that are for redemption purposes.
Yep. Yep.
What, so that's the main thing to me.
Yeah. What you see is in what we're going to see in this oracle with Moab is God saying, hey, they're all going away. You know, there's nothing. They're going to be fleeing the country. They're going to be, you know, picked off. They're going to be killed. All right. But there's always this remnant offer. Okay. Anybody from Moab that wants to take refuge in Israel, in Zion, can. Okay. Now, the leadership of Moab says, no, that's too big a price. We're not going to worship your God. Too big a price. All right. But there are remnants. All right. And the amazing thing about Ruth is part of the genealogy of Christ. Right. Was it the grandmother, great grandmother of David? Right. In that line. So, yeah. But there's always grace.
Applicable today, because you know, looking at Abraham's mostly obedience, which is sin, because it's disobedience of bringing Lot along, which probably seemed like a decent thing to him at the time, led to, you know, his sin then led to you know, suffering and anguish for other people later down the road. So your sin, you know, might not just affect you. And didn't just affect him and his immediate family right then, but also affected, you know, Israel as a whole for generations to come. And our sin doesn't just affect us. Sin affects, you know, more than us, more than our families. It affects
And even in the case like you were saying with Lot, it may seem, that disobedience, that sin may seem insignificant. Right. How important could this be after all? Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, he's my nephew, right? And so what you see is it doesn't make any difference how significant you believe the sin is. Sin is always significant, and sin always has consequences. And some of those consequences linger for a long, long time. Okay?
But what we view as minor, to consider the fact that Christ was perfectly obedient through the entirety of his life to everything, and then willingly took upon my sins, minor, major, and everything in between.
Right.
And felt the curse of that for me. It's just.
Yeah. Exactly. Exactly right. I mean, something that we look at and say, this is not significant. Yeah. All right. We're still responsible for Christ being on a cross.
I mean, how many times in my foolishness, when I was just in love with sin, I would convince myself. This is not hurting anybody. If I were engaged, this is not hurting anybody.
Yeah, it's a little white lie kind of sin. Yeah.
I'm still an idiot, but I'm saying idiot.
Well, on the same token, I'd say, I'll be honest, I didn't even realize Abraham bringing a lot along was disobedient.
God's instructions, I mean, for me, seem fairly clear. It says, leave your father's house, leave your kindred, all of your relatives and everything else. You can take Sarah, she's your wife, right? And you can take your animals and maybe a couple of servants, right? You can take your stuff, but don't have anybody else tag along with you.
Right.
And it seems like a small thing. I mean, you read through that and you look at it and say, okay, so Lot went with it. Okay, was he supposed to?
And also, it's kind of portrayed with the other pieces to that, like how he comes to his rescue and he petitions for him, and he's like such a loyal.
Yeah, he's always watching out for him.
Kind of comes across as like a good character point for Abraham that he's so loyal to his family member.
Yeah,
but I've never really looked at it in the light that you're explaining it.
I think Abraham justified that. Because before he left, Lot's father, Abraham's brother, died.
And they were living with Abraham's father.
Right.
Okay. Now, what you realize at some point is Lot was not destitute, right? No. Lot had servants. Lot had a lot. Lot had enough that it caused problems later on, right? And so it's not like, okay, he's tagging along with me because he's got no place to go, right? I am responsible for him. No. I mean, Abraham's 75 at the time. Lot's probably in his, what, 40s or 50s at least, right? It's okay. It's not like he's 3 years old and he's got to tag along with me. It wasn't that. So
this is also so interesting because in 2 Peter, when it refers to Lot.
Yes, 2 Peter is the hanger here.
When it refers to Lot, you know, it calls him righteous 3 times in a row.
Yep.
You know?
Yep.
Just something to study, I guess. I have never really studied in depth this whole section, but it is, pointing to God's mercy and his grace, you know.
And the thing about, I mean, the statement's clear, right? Peter says Lot was a righteous man. And he said, while he's living there, his heart is in turmoil.
Yeah, yeah.
Move. Move. You don't have to be there, all right? In fact, you had herds and whatnot. You know, stay in your tent. Don't move into the city in the first place. That's just me, right? But it's not like Lot was forced to be in Sodom. That was his choice, right? And it's not like Sodom was, you know, pristine and only became... No, Sodom had a history of being evil, right? And so Lot, you know, Peter says, Lot's heart was in sorrow and anguish because of the situation. Oof. I don't know what else to say. Inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I think that's it. You know?
It's not mentioned in Genesis.
No, it's not. That's the only time. It's the only time you ever get any kind of indication that Lot was grieved over the situation. Now, when the angels appear, right? Lot's character, he offers up his daughters so that the town's guys won't, you know. And you say, okay, well, that's not like a sign of a righteous man to me. So I don't have any indications here until you see Peter. And to your point, God's grace can save anyone. God may have been working on him and later on.
Yeah, I think the whole section is not about Lot. It's about how God can rescue
anyone. Yep, anyone. Yeah. So, anybody else? You want to close this lesson?
Sure. Yeah.
Father God, your grace and your mercy is just never ending and never ceasing. Father, as we get refreshed with this information from the Old Testament and as we contemplate the truth of your word and how even the most minor disobediences that we might categorize, Father, are still disobedience. And Father, we thank you for the grace that's found in Christ, that we might be, by faith in him, and the blood that he shed, be counted as righteous, just like Lot was counted as righteous. So Father, I thank you for that never-ending supply of grace that we desperately need. And Father, for the faith to believe. And Father, I just pray that through your word we're strengthened, tonight, that we might persevere and that we might be diligent in our battle against sin. Father, thank you for John and for the word that he brought tonight. I pray that just as we have been blessed by his preparation, that he has been blessed by it as well. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.